if I could just break into your conversations. Welcome to the Thursday Lunchtime Talks. A warm welcome. Whether you're a regular here or you're here for the first time, it's great to have you with us. Our aim on a Thursday lunchtime is to hear God's word explained and to help each other respond to it. And we're starting a brand new series today entitled When God Gives Up, and we'll be looking at Romans 1 verses 18 to 32. William Taylor in a second is going to be explaining the first four verses of that section from verses 18 to 21, and that can be found on page 1131. In a second, Etienne Koenig, our French city associate, will read our passage for us. William will then explain it to us. So there'll then be a brief 10-minute slot for questions and answers and an opportunity to get some coffee from the back there. And we'll aim to finish by 1:50. Please do feel free, as usual, to eat during the talk and to write questions down during the talk. If you just grab hold of your service sheets, you'll see on the back of your service sheets a notice advertising the Lost for Words course. Now, it's a great course that looks at how we can explain the gospel more clearly and how we can understand the gospel more clearly. We actually started on Monday, and on Monday we looked at why we find it hard to tell people about Jesus and how the message of the gospel can help us overcome that. It's a four-week course, but you can join at any point throughout the course. So do please come along here at St. Helens. The details are on the sheet there. And we've also got our carol service, our Christmas City carol service invites out. They're on the table on the right-hand side as you walk out. They're great services, brilliant opportunity to come and once again hear God's word explained. Before Etienne reads, let's pray. Jesus was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Heavenly Father, thank you that in Jesus you stepped into your creation. Would you have mercy on us now and help us to believe in his name? Amen.
Page 11. 31, in the letter of Paul to the Romans, chapter 1, from the verse 18 up to the verse 21, Romans 1, 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Etienne, thank you very much indeed for leading reading for us. May I add my welcome this Thursday lunchtime? It's very good to see everybody. This is a first. The Thursday lunchtime series is leading the Tuesday lunchtime series. In the past, I'd always been able to say that Tuesday lunchtime was a guinea pig trial run for Thursday, which was where the action really happened. Now we'll just have to say it secondhand on Tuesday, but it's very good to see you here on a Thursday. Now, our subject over the next 4 weeks is wrath, anger, judgment. Much of our time here at St. Helens is spent looking at the love of God. That is where we spend a vast amount of our time. But for a few brief weeks, and I felt particularly before Christmas, in order to put the glory of the great diamond of the Christmas event onto its proper backdrop, I want us to look today and for the next 3 weeks, 4 weeks, at God's anger and judgment. So the aim of this series, then, is for us to see that we live currently in a culture that is presently facing the judgment of God. Now, straight away, I realise that I've got three preliminary things I need to say before we head into just the one point today, the great suppression. First is that I think in our culture, where we tend to have a very sentimental view of God, I have an uphill struggle. I don't know if you read the papers today, the Christmas lights going on in Regent Street, all that kind of area. Big sign outside Harrods, "We believe in Father Christmas." And I'm told 72% of our nation's population believe in God, but often our view of the God in whom we believe is rather like the picture of the individual lit up on a sleigh outside Harrods. We believe in that sort of a God, the ho, 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 and the fluffy white beard and the reindeer and all the rest of it. The idea of a God who might be angry. My second problem has to do with the very term anger, wrath, judgment, fury, because it is such a human expression, and so often we express those sentiments so incorrectly in a way in which we're very ashamed of, as we look back on it, with wrong motive. And therefore, because of our uncontrolled and incorrect expression of fury and anger, of which we are so often ashamed, we feel that it's an inappropriate emotion for God the Creator to feel. As if he's sort of capricious and flies off the handle, like your boss does occasionally, perhaps, when you do the wrong thing. If you're here with your boss, then I'm sure you'll point that out to him afterwards. But of course, we're talking here not about a capricious, inappropriate loss of temper, but a settled, fixed, just, pure, and an entirely appropriate anger. And we know that there can be such a thing. In fact, if we had long enough, I think I could persuade you of the fact that you would be horrified if the God and Creator of the universe felt no anger. No settled, fixed anger at the axe in the back of the head of 18-year-old Anthony Walker just because of the colour of his skin. Well, if you believed in a God who felt no anger at that, you would believe in the most extraordinary monster. No settled, fixed anger at Anne David's unilateral decision to switch off Robert Simons's life support machine. If you felt no flicker of emotion at that, and you believed in a God who had no flicker of emotion at that, then you would believe in the most extraordinary beast. So there is such a thing, isn't there, as just anger and right fury and settled, fixed judgment. We must all agree with that. And therefore, the picture of the God, the Father Christmas, with the long beard and the fluffy hair, well, hopefully that begins to go out of the window already. And now we begin to get a sense of how God, our Creator, might possibly be justly and rightly indignant. And then there's this third little problem, which is quite a big problem, and that is, I think, if you call yourself Christian here this afternoon, which many of us will, we often think of God's anger and God's judgment and God's fury as being expressed in the future, or at the cross of Jesus, but rarely in the present. And my aim for the next 3 weeks is for us to see that God's just, right, fixed, settled anger is currently being expressed. You can see it from that reading that we just had, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. If you just look at it there on page 1131, "For the wrath of God will be revealed." No. "For the wrath of God is revealed." Well, today we're going to look at the cause of God's wrath and anger, and we'll look at another cause next week, I've decided, as I've been preparing. And then over the next 3 weeks, we'll look at three evidences of God's wrath, I think you'll find that they describe our English culture today perfectly. And I hope you'll agree with me by the end of the series that we are currently living in a nation under the judgment of God, which is why I've called the title, When God Gives Up. What does it look like? And then you can make your own assessment. Does the word in the Bible make sense of our world? I think we'll find it does. First mark then, or first reason rather, of God's settled fixed anger, and I've called it the Great Suppression. And you can see it in verse 18, so if you'd like to look down, for the wrath, the settled fixed indignation of God, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now, godlessness or ungodliness is the attempt to get rid of God. Or rather, given that it is impossible for us to get rid of God, what an extraordinary idea. Like the two-year-old shaking their hand in fury and a tantrum at dad as if somehow they can knock him over. Given that it's impossible for us to get rid of God, it is the determination to live as if we had succeeded in getting rid of God. That's what godlessness or ungodliness is. And unrighteousness is translated elsewhere as wickedness, and it's a description of that act of godlessness. Now, so far, I think that is exactly what we'd expect. We would expect God's just and right indignation to be expressed at our wickedness. But I want us to look at the second half of verse 18 now, or rather, I'm going to read to you, don't look at it for a moment, the second half of verse 18, and I think we'll find that in the second half of verse 18, there really is quite a big surprise. Let me read the verse again. The right indignation or the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who... Now, how would you continue that? The wrath of God is revealed against all the wickedness of men who... Where would you expect Paul, then, to point the finger? What would you point at if you were going to describe the wickedness and the godlessness of humanity against which the right indignation of God is expressed? I think I would point to the bomb-making factory in some nondescript terraced house in the Midlands. Forgive me if you come from the Midlands, but you know what I mean. You get the idea. Or I think I'd point to the top security cell, the maximum security prison where Ian Huntley is currently serving his sentence, or maybe the Abu Ghraib prison atrocities. Well, look down at verse 18. You'll see it doesn't actually go on in that way, as Paul describes the wickedness of humanity. The wrath of God, his fixed indignation, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness, their wickedness, suppress the truth. So if we want to see the godless wickedness of man, so far as God is concerned, it is to be found in its essence, hidden away in the secret place of the human heart, as you and I make a moral decision to suppress the truth about God. Now, I think the point is made all the more forcefully in verse 19 and 20, where Paul makes it clear that everywhere, everybody, everywhere has deliberately taken an informed, intentional decision to suppress the knowledge of God. Let me read verse 19 and 20. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Now, it doesn't come out that clearly in this new translation. It's interesting, just if you glance down at verse 20, there are two words in this translation, in the original, in place of the one word here we have for perceived. So, they've been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. One of those two words has to do with seeing, And the other word has to do with understanding with our mind. So literally, let me just read this literally, how it would run. These things have been clearly perceived with the mind, or have been clearly seen being understood with the mind. Now, do you see what Paul is suggesting here? From the creation of his world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divinity, are perceived by the mind, are seen with the mind from the things he has made, leaving us with no excuse. By the way, I include myself in this. I'm talking deliberately in the first person plural because I don't want you for one second to think that I think somehow William Taylor operates on a different plane to everybody else. Let me tell you, if you came into the inner recesses of my mind and heart, you would find it far more culpable, I think, than yours, probably. And that word suppress is another fascinating word, because the word suppress is very strong here. And it speaks of keeping something in check, holding something down, which otherwise you couldn't help but bubble up. It speaks of deliberate act, like the mother trying to put her child in the car seat. You have to suppress it. Or the father trying to force the luggage into the boot for the family holiday. So now, if we want to see the wickedness and the unrighteousness and the godlessness of man, we will find it in the deliberate, measured, reasoned decisions taken at the very heart of our control center. Knowing that God exists, knowing that we are created beings, and knowing that we live in his world at his invitation, we deliberately, willfully engage in a mass cover-up, or put down, perhaps. Holding down, restraining, holding in check that knowledge, forcing it out of our thinking. Now, straight away, I guess one or two of us saying what I said as I thought about this, preparing this first in our series. I thought to myself, well, is Paul being just marginally scientifically naive at this point? I want to suggest that Paul has not buried himself in 6 foot of pre-Darwinian sand. Just look again at verse 20. He says, since his invisible powers, attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So Paul at no point is suggesting how God made what he made. That's left to those of you who are scientists to work out how he made them. What Paul does say is that God has made. And it's clear to us through his created order that there is an eternal power and a supernatural divinity. Now, however scientifically sophisticated you are, we all ought to know that something cannot emerge from nothing without a prior cause. Even if, say, like a Richard Dawkins, we may think we all developed by chance out of the primordial soup, the soup must have come from somewhere. So those who refuse to see God as the first cause are not taking an intellectual decision based on cold, objective, superior reason, says Paul. They are taking a deliberate, premeditated decision before they ever begin their research that God does not exist. And they're shutting that out of their reasoning and then conducting an experiment along those grounds in a closed system. Actually, there are many, many scientists today who realize that something as vast and as complex and as intricate as our creation could not have emerged without some great being behind it. I'm going to quote one or two bits and pieces here, and I hope you'll be able to stay with me as I do that, because I know it is not always easy to listen to quotes as they're read out. But I'm doing it because I wanted to see that actually you know, there are plenty of equally eminent scientific researchers who can see that there must be a cause if you have the primordial soup. Dr. Alexander is fellow at St. Edmund's College, Cambridge, chairman of the Molecular Immunology Program. He wrote an article on scientific naturalism, which is the idea that science can explain absolutely everything. He says this: "The properties of our universe depend on the remarkable fine-tuning of the cosmological constants which define the properties of matter. Turn the dial even slightly to change one of these factors, and the universe would be completely different from the one we inhabit. In most cases, incompatible with life." He then goes on to describe our universe as mathematically elegant. And he says this: "To say that it just happened displays a startling level of lack of curiosity. The more science uncovers of the remarkable universe we inhabit, the more pressing becomes the need to explain the reason for existence, and the more obvious becomes the failure of naturalism to provide any satisfactory explanation." In other words, as the gaps in our knowledge of the universe grow smaller, the evidence to this scientist grows all the greater that there must be a divine being behind it. The fact that we exist demands an eternal power. Something cannot come from nothing. The nature of our existence, its intricacy and its exquisite arrangement, speaks of a divine nature, gloriously detailed and complex and powerful. Listen to this letter written to the famous John Stott by a consultant surgeon. "I am filled with the same awe and humility when I contemplate something of what goes on in a single cell as when I contemplate the sky on a clear night. The coordination of the complex activities of the cell in a common purpose hits the scientific part of me as the best evidence for an ultimate purpose." Or Professor Andy McIntosh of Leeds University in The Times on May the 25th this year: "Dawkins has long touted stories on how the eye and other organs came into being by supposed slow evolutionary processes, but there is no experimental evidence, even if one did accept the fossils as a record of such changes. Any serious thinker knows that the fossils of the Cambrian explosion period, which is a very late period when there was a sudden massive explosion of fossil records, the fossils of the Cambrian explosion period near the base of the geological column, that's as far back as we go, include some of the most sophisticated eyes ever known to have existed." You ready for them? "The compound eyes of the trilobites have double calcite lenses which defeat any slow evolutionary explanation. And what is more, they have no precursor, nothing running before them in the rocks. They just appear." The non-evolutionist side of the argument is growing, not because of ignorance, but because of the rise of knowledge about the real facts of science without the fairy tale additions of evolutionism. A growing number of academics on both sides of the Atlantic are attracted to the straightforward logic of scientific reasoning. Well, that battle goes on, but Paul here is very clear as he says, look, something can't exist without something before it. The canvas of the creation speaks of the Creator God. Here is his point. The decision not to recognize God and to suppress the truth of God's existence is a deliberate decision taken in the hidden recesses of our minds and hearts long before we begin our scientific research. The atheistic scientist has more than enough evidence to know that God exists, he has used his great intellect to engage in a moral exercise, a cover-up. I read recently Nicholas Murray's biography of Aldous Huxley. I have to say, in many regards, my views on Aldous Huxley would change dramatically. I had no idea of his in brilliance and intelligence and his prophetic insight, really, as to the way our world was going to go. But for all his brilliance, Aldous Huxley made agnosticism respectable, didn't he? The eternal skeptic, the irresolute window shopper in the mall of ideas. I don't really know, you know, I can see so many different options, it's all so complicated, I can't come to a conclusion. Paul says of agnosticism, it's an excuse. There's more than enough evidence. The decision not to recognize God is a moral decision to engage in a cover-up deep in the core of our being. I remember talking to a bloke right near the door just after September the 11th. I said to him, what about you? Isn't it time you started thinking about God? I'm too busy. What does Paul say? The claim to be too busy to think about God is a decision to engage in a massive cover-up operation in the core of our being. Too busy is not an excuse. Well, as we close then, how does this make God feel? I want to mention a really excellent book on the book school called Just Love by Ben Cooper, who happens to work on the staff. And this isn't an in-house plug. Well, it is actually an in-house plug, isn't it? I'm terribly sorry it's an in-house. It is a really excellent book which explores this. I'm going to steal now an illustration of his and adapt it. I want you to imagine that you had a home in the country to which you retreated every now and then. Imagine you'd built it yourself from scratch. You'd saved. Your family had gone through considerable personal sacrifice. You'd planned carefully every detail of this home. Imagine then that you and your wife had executed that plan. The curtains were painstakingly made to match the sofa and all those sort of things that happen, you know. The fittings were deliberately designed to allow the best possible working environment. Every nook and cranny was carefully crafted. All around the home were the fingerprints of your care and provision on the canvas of this house. As the children grew up, there were pictures, primitive art that possibly would have won a Turner Prize, of theirs, which you hung on the wall to speak of your family. Pictures of the family, photographs that were dotted around the place. It was your home, full of marks of your love and care. Imagine that in your very great generosity, you chose one summer to allow a family to take your home and use it for their holidays. Yeah, they went down there, and you know what it's like when somebody's enjoying something that you've provided for them. You're longing to hear how they're getting on, so you rang them up to no answer. 10 days, you rang again. No answer. Hey, you rang their home back here in London, and no answer. And you went to their home here in London, nobody there. 3 or 4 weeks later, you think, well, I better go and look at this. And you head down to your home. Ah, they're obviously been there, and they're obviously still there. They just happen to be out for the afternoon. And so you push the door open, and you walk in. The curtains have been changed. Those pictures that your children painted, where they've been taken down. The family photographs that speak of your existence and your sort of creation of this place, every mark of your fingerprint, well, they've been turned to the wall and in place. These other family photographs. Every mark of your existence, everything that cries out about your existence has been suppressed deliberately. How do you feel? Well, Paul tells us that the right indignation of God is currently being expressed against our culture. Where will you find it? Well, you'll find it in the school playground as the mums gather round and deliver their children. And they're chatting about this and that, but there's no mention of God, no recognition, a deliberate suppression. You find it in the hospital ward where people are very wonderfully going about the most marvellous good works and helping people and serving them, but no mention of God. No, the photographs have all been turned around. Well, you might find the cause of God's anger, what, in your own office? I certainly find it in my own heart. And it makes me cry out to God for mercy. Right, we're going to stop there. We will take questions in just a moment's time. If you've got questions, if you could just take the next minute or so, I'm sorry, I've run over slightly. If you could take the next minute or so to write your questions down, and then I will seek to answer them. Well, now, I'm going to interrupt, if I may. You have seriously let me off the hook. Either you think what we were looking at today is so blindingly obvious that there are no questions, or you think I'm so utterly incompetent that if you asked your question, I wouldn't have a clue how to answer it. And I'm not quite sure. I'm resting with the, obviously, I made myself plain and clear line rather than the speaker is a moron. This one question, though, is a very good question. Are people who have never had the chance to hear of Jesus without excuse? Now, I would like to ask you, if you would please, to take hold of the Bible and turn back to the passage we were looking at, which is on page 1131, and at the same time, if you would please, turn to page 547. Page 547. Let's start in verse 18 and 19. Well, let's look at verse 19 of chapter 1 of Romans on the page 1131. Have you got both passages open? 1131 and 547. Do you see there in verse 19, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." So now, because all of us are created beings made in the image of God, and because God made his world and his fingerprints are all over the world he has made, because this world can't have come from nowhere, something has to have a prior origin, and therefore his eternal power and divine nature are evident all around us, the language is used of all people. So it's not just talking about one or two people or a few million people in a particular corner of the world who've had access to certain further revelation, the revelation of Jesus Christ. What Paul is appealing to here is what the theologians call general revelation. That is that God has made himself generally known. Christianity, that God has declared himself, if you like, in his creation. Not specifically in fine detail, that comes in the person of Jesus. That is the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. But he has made known enough in his creation for everybody everywhere to have a knowledge that there is God, that he is eternal in his power, because you can't get something coming out of the soup. You can't have something out of nothing. Eternal in his power and divine in his nature because of the intricacy of what he's made. It shows us something about him. His brilliance, his sheer wonder. In fact, I was reading Psalm 104 this morning, which is just lists, if you get a chance, it lists the beauty of God's creation. I was up in Northamptonshire. You looked out, you didn't want to go out, it was absolutely freezing. Look out the window, you can see the intricacy. Think of your own intricacy. Now let's turn back to Psalm 19, where we will see this same point on general revelation put beautifully by the psalmist. The heavens, verse 1, declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Go anywhere in the world and you'll hear God speak. Just lie out on the grass on a clear night and look upwards. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun. Now, this is not the psalmist being pre-scientific and thinking that the sun literally lives in a tent or anything like that. This is poetry, okay? So you just need to make that clear, because sometimes us people who believe the Bible is true get accused of being over-literalistic, as if we really think the sun lives in a tent. No, this is poetry. But the sun comes out like a bridegroom in the morning. Have you ever sat there and watched it come out? And then it traverses. And everybody under its sway is being shouted at. Look at the brilliance of the Creator. General revelation. But you see, if all of us have access to general revelation from God, then all of us are culpable. There is no person with an excuse. Let's pray. Although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Our Father in heaven, we confess that this applies to all of us, and we are sorry. We thank you for this glorious world in which you have placed us, that cries out to us of your care and your love, your perfection and your glory. We are sorry, Lord, that we have engaged in this great suppression. We ask for your forgiveness. We pray that you would draw us to Jesus, where we will find mercy and love and cleansing. We pray that each one of us would find this forgiveness in him for your name's sake. Amen. Thank you for coming. Next week we continue, and there will be two basic areas we look at. When we give up worshipping God, we don't give up worshipping, we swap God for tacky alternatives. And God's response in judgment is to give us over to unfettered sexual activity. So.